It is our pleasure to welcome, for the first time, to Many Rivers Books and Tea as a speaker, Will Goldstein, Christian songwriter and operator of Sebastopol Music Studio. He's been a musician and songwriter for almost 40 years. He and his wife, Lori, have run Sebastopol Music Studio since 1982. He's long had an interest in theology and the topic of divine light, and that is indeed the topic tonight that he will be addressing. So thank you so much for coming to tonight, Many Rivers. Okay, thanks.
Thank you. I'd like to thank Rob and Jim for inviting me to be here. So it's great to be here. The first thing I'd like to do is make sure that you all have one of these handouts. So there's a few extra handouts. Does everyone have to have one? Okay. Do you have one?
I don't.
There you go. Is there another one here?
Sorry. Just catch it.
And at the beginning, what I'd like to do is, because this is a very in-depth topic, and there's pretty much impossible to cover this to a great extent this evening, what I'd like to do is tell you where you can go to get a lot more information if you're really interested in this topic, and you can find out a lot more by using some of the links on this page. So, Lori, did you log in there? Mm-hmm. And that's the first thing I want to do, so that we can make sure we get that covered at the very beginning. Mm-hmm. So, Lori, you want to just go to... Oh, okay. Here we go. So, if you just go to this link right here... Okay. So, first of all, the links are on there, so you can type them in. Or if you download that file right there, those are active links. Then you could go, and that file is right here. So you go to thekingscourt.com, and it says /DLAT.htm, and that stands for Divine Light Ancient Timeline. And so on the handout that you have is all right there, and that's this page right here. Now this is a very lengthy page. And what it really is, it's a lot more, and it goes through, it's a timeline, so it goes through from basically creation all the way to present. So it gives you a lot of things that are associated with the divine light, so historically what's happened with the divine light. So if you wanted to understand what was happening with Judaism and the divine light, then you could go to... that aspect of it, and so you go by the centuries. Oops, so wait a minute. I always use a.
Do you want me to?
Yeah. Why is it not? Okay. I always use a mouse. I'm not good without a mouse. Okay, that's right. Yeah. So it goes through. Do you see how it gives dates on the side? And so there's a lot that you can do there. And at the very top of the page, there's some things that you can download, okay? And there are all the links are on that page. And that's all you want to do with that. So now I'd like to really begin. So first of all, I'd like to open up with a short prayer. Thank you, Father God, for just this opportunity to talk about such an important part of what you have for us in this world, because we're talking tonight about the divine light and about how you manifest yourself to creation and have shown your love to creation and the world and the birth of the religions of the world and the metaphysics of your eternal being and how you commune with your creation. And we just ask that you really bless this time, this evening. Okay, so I'd like to start off with a little short bio of me and how I got into the topic of the divine light. So when I was in my 20s, maybe around 21 or so, I was living in Salt Lake City. And I met some people, and they told me about a man named Kirpal Singh, who was a guru in Sarachab Yoga. And I went to some meetings, and they were called Satsang. So I went to the meetings, and we explored the idea of this guru who was coming from India, and he was coming to Denver, Colorado, and we were all going to take a caravan from Salt Lake City to Denver, Colorado, and we were going to get initiated by this guru. And so I decided to go, and I'm going to make a long story short. I had some reservations about going because I grew up Catholic. And before that, I had actually explored some other things, some other forms of meditation. So I decided to go, and then then when I was there, I almost didn't get initiated because I wasn't sure about this guru. And I can still remember some things. So the one thing that really stands out to me, even to this day, is he was a guru from India, and he wrote a lot of stuff on all the religions. He was a Sikh, from the Sikh descent of the 10 Sikh gurus. And which, interestingly enough, the origins of the Sikh religion go back to the first guru, supposedly, or the kind of the author of that form of mysticism, and his name was Namdev. And Namdev actually lived at the exact time that what we're going to be talking about tonight, and I believe it was out of what we're going to be talking about tonight that the Sikh religion was born. And so, anyway, so to make a long story short, I did end up getting initiated, but the one thing that he said was, somebody asked him in the group, and I'll never forget it, they asked him, "Who is Jesus Christ?" And this was a very humble man who was soft-spoken. And when someone asked him who Jesus Christ, he quoted a lot of Jesus Christ in all his books. And it usually always had to do with the light. So he roared with a very loud voice, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And it was really quite amazing to sit there and watch it happen. But anyway, I did end up becoming an initiate. I did go through the meditation, and that's how I became associated with the light. So the idea of Sarachab Yoga, to make it to kind of cut to the chase here, is it's the path of light and sound. So he taught us to still the mind, and he taught us to focus, to close our eyes in meditation, and to hopefully see light. And also there was a meditation that was associated with listening to the sound, and he called it the sound current. And that was the means by which we were to commune with God. Well, I stayed in that path for about 3 years, and then I became convinced that by some Christians, that it wasn't the truth. And that I was deceived, but I just kind of, for years and years and years, I was always very perplexed about this, because so many of the scriptures that that Kirpal Singh talked about in his books made a lot of sense to me. Okay, so, and they made more sense with the Bible and what I was reading in the Bible than often the interpretations that I was listening to, say, in a Protestant church. And so nevertheless, I kind of turned my back on it, but it always kind of haunted me, and for 30 years, almost, 25 years, I didn't pay much attention to the light. And then maybe about 5 years ago, I started going into bookstores and getting books here and down at Copperfields down there, and the used book store down there, and I'd sit in there and read, and I started exploring, trying to find out if there was really any connection, because I really wanted to understand the ancient world. And that's where I thought I was going to find the best answers, is if I went back and tried to figure out what was happening in the ancient world. So I started reading, rather than reading current authors on subjects from the past, I decided I only wanted to read ancient authors. So that's what I read. So I would just find books. So one of the books that I read a few of the books that I read, they're here. The subject of the evening is really this guy here, Gregory Palamas. So if you want to buy a very interesting book, this would be one of them. Okay. And so that was one of the books that I read, and along with some other books, the Aeneids by Plotinus, who was a 3rd century writer, around the same time as Origen, and he had a profound effect on Augustine, and I think that was, the Aeneids kind of traces its roots back into Plato and Platonic thoughts, and which produced Neoplatonism, which is a spiritualized form, kind of a blend of Plato and mysticism with the metaphysical side of Christianity, kind of. Is that a good way to describe it?
Does it work?
That works. Anyway, so, and that's an interesting book. And another book that's along the same subject would be the writings of St. John of the Cross. He talks a lot about the subject of the divine light. So I'd like to really get to Gregory Palamas and start with a bio of Gregory Palamas. And Gregory Palamas was born in Constantinople in 1296, and he died in 1359. So he was a monk at Mount Athos. Do people know where Mount Athos is? Mount Athos is in Greece, and it's Mount Athos came into being around the turn of the millennium. I think the first monk that showed up at Mount Athos was around the late 900s, and Mount Athos had been there before, but the monks really decided to make it a retreat there, and then slowly they came and they created their monastery. There's a lot of mystics in the Orthodox Church, or just early Christian mystics, or at least around the turn of the millennium, that were going to Mount Athos, and they slowly kind of came into there and became a spiritual center. So Gregory Palamas, he showed up there, and his father died, and so he was raised by the emperor, which is gave him a really great education. And at the age of 20, he went to Mount Athos, and I guess the first monk that showed up at Mount Athos was Protos, and that was in 908 A.D. And what Gregory Palamas did was he worked in the dining hall, and he was a cantor for the choir, so he was into music, so he must have led the singing and things like that. And he also was into hesychism, and he worked in the glossia, and the glossia is he was a skeet. I mean, he wasn't a skeet. He entered a skeet called glossia, and what he wanted to do was go into prayer and isolation as a monk. And some other things happened in his life, which you can find out online if you want to follow that link there. But he was ordained a priest, and he founded a hermit's village called Varia, and he served as an abbot, as the head of a monastery. And later he was the Archbishop of Thessaloniki. And he's venerated in the Eastern Orthodox Church, but not widely venerated in the Roman Catholic Church. And some of his writings are in the Philokalia, which is another series of books that you might want to check out. So that's just a little bit of the short introductory bio of Gregory Palamas. But what's really important to Gregory Palamas is the Jesus Prayer. So the Jesus Prayer was a form of a prayer that that he did, and he, I suppose he, if Jesus' prayer goes back to, third or fourth century, I think, somewhere around in there, 400 to 486 is the first mention of the Jesus' prayer. So it had already been in existence, the Jesus' prayer, for about 800 years. And so I'm just going to recite the Jesus' prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the reason why the Jesus' prayer exists is because there's some verses in the Bible where we get the Jesus' prayer form, or the idea of having the Jesus' prayer. And one of the main ones is in Luke 18:10-14. And it's the story of the Pharisee and the publican. And the story of the Pharisee, basically, the Pharisee is saying, thank God that I'm not like this poor, wretched sinner over here. So he's exalting himself rather than humbling himself. And which doesn't go over very well with God. And so, but the actual verse says, the Pharisee basically states that he's not like this sinner. He sees and boasts of what he does, but the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the idea behind the Jesus prayer was it was an automatic prayer that people would say, and it would, in a sense, it would summon the Spirit of God, was the idea behind it. So by saying that prayer over and over again, then the idea was that God would show up, and he would, and there would be a visitation, and that the person would commune with God by saying that prayer. Some other prayers that are similar in the Roman Catholic Church would be the Kyrie Eleison, Lord have mercy. And it's attached to the breath, which is interesting because that's sort of similar to some of the breathing techniques that are in Buddhism. So, and I think that the way that people would do the Jesus prayer is they would say the prayer as it attached to their breath slowly, and the breathing would be slowly, so they sort of hold back the breath as they said the prayer, and then they would go into quiet and solitude. I think I'm going to move on to hesychism. Now, the Jesus prayer is part of hesychism, and that's really the main subject of what we're talking about tonight, is hesychism. So hesychism is the mystical side of the Orthodox Church that's associated with the light. The reason why I say it's associated with the light, if you read the definition of hesychism, it really, some words that come to mind are stillness, rest, silence, quiet, solitary life. So it's an eremitic tradition of prayer in the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Eastern Catholic Churches of the Byzantine Rite, and it basically means go into your closet to pray. So when Jesus said to pray, he basically told us to go into, he didn't want you praying publicly so much as to go into the closet and pray, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So that was the idea. Prayer was something that was between you and God. And that's what the hesychistic movement is all about. It's going into that prayer and trying to contact God through silence. And so they were basically like hermits. Now, the aim for which the hesychist tradition is aiming at, so I'm repeating myself, is a union with God on a level beyond images, concepts, and language. So this is really important to really understand what the hesychist life is all about, because it's through practicing this tradition that they actually see the light. And what I mean by that is the ultimate goal of the hesychist is to commune with the divine light. And the divine light is the light that shines in darkness. Okay, that's really important to understand that. So it would take me a while to describe what I really mean by that. But let me give you an image of what I'm talking about. So if your eyes are closed and it's dark, and you're laying in your bed in the middle of the night, and it's pitch black, and you're in prayer, and you're saying the Jesus prayer, and you're summoning the Spirit, well, what can happen? And what does happen, okay, with certain people at certain times, that may be more common at one time or another, is that all of a sudden in your prayer, you can see a light. But the light is shining in darkness, because other times, 2 minutes before, you were dark, it was dark and you didn't see anything. Then all of a sudden you do, and the sun, and the light is beaming and shining. Now, and to give you an example, what is it what people say when they die? What's the first thing they always say that they see? The light. So the goal of the hesychist is to see the light. Okay? And in the Orthodox Church, it's called the uncreated light. We might call it the divine light, or we might call it the Holy Spirit, because that's associated with that part of the Trinity. But the Orthodox Church calls it the uncreated light. So now the way that hesychist arrives at that is through a few different things, and it's under the basic concepts there. You probably have it there. And I'll reread this part. It's beyond images. So you have to shut down the senses. So, and another really good book that talks a lot about this is the writings of John of the Cross. So if you read those works, he talks a great deal about shutting down the senses. So beyond images, meaning your eyes are closed, you're not using your eyes, you're not really focusing on any of your senses. You're not focusing on what you're seeing with these eyes, you're not focusing on what you're hearing, or any of the senses, or what you're feeling or touching or anything. Because in order to have a mystical experience like this, all those have to be, you know, you have to be out of touch from that. It's also is a cessation of thought. So if your mind is wandering, then you're in the rational mind and not likely to have an experience with God. And so that's why, say, when I became an initiate of Kirpal Singh, one of the main things that we did was we had to stop the thought process. So then you can arrive at and it's interesting, when one actually, it's very difficult at times to stop the thoughts. Do many of you have experiences where your mind is endlessly racing on, right, and endless thoughts and wandering thoughts? Well, it's pretty difficult to stop the mind, okay? But through a lot of practice, you can actually stop the mind from thinking. And when you do actually succeed at stopping the mind from a lot of thought, what you actually encounter is peace. And almost a sort of ecstasy, just even stopping your thoughts. You can feel the sensations, not sensations from the senses, but more like spiritual sensations of peace. So because this is so difficult, St. John Climacus of Sinai in the 7th century, he describes the hesychist practice as follows. Take up your seat on a high place and watch, if only you know how. And then you will see in what manner, when, whence, how many, and what kind of thieves come to enter and steal your cluster of grapes. When the watchman grows weary, he stands up and prays, and then he sits down again and courageously takes up his former task. So what he's really talking about, he's having trouble stopping his mind, controlling his mind. His mind's just endlessly going on. So, as I mentioned before, the goal of the hesychist is to the experiential knowledge of God, which is the uncreated light, or we might call the Holy Spirit. And he tries to, and he does this Jesus prayer, and he tries to make it automatic. And so he's constantly cultivating his attention. So there's other aspects of the Hesychast movement that are really important as well. Part of it, it's not just guarding your mind, but also your thought, your heart. And so, in other words, think of a person who's trying to still his mind and focus his mind, say the Jesus prayer, and be continuously aware of scanning his body, because he's trying to ascertain where is he really at, what's happening in his mind, you know. And because the reason why is, from a Christian point of view, he believes there's a devil or a tempter. So is the mind being lured off into some other direction, away from God, being into temptation or something? So the Hesychast is constantly, you know, keeping track of where his mind is going. What is he thinking about? Is he thinking about righteous, good, and holy things, or has he wandered off down into the gutter? Okay. And anyway, so that's, and the hope of every Hesychast is to have an experience of the uncreated light or the divine light. Okay, when he does actually experience the light, it's usually for a short period of time. And it's usually accompanied by ecstasy. So, but the goal of the Hesychast is not to meditate just for the sake of ecstasy. The goal of Hesychast is to have an encounter with God and to become holy and righteous. And that brings us to the next part of the story. So I think I'm going to kind of keep watching where we're at here. I talked a little bit about the contemplation. There's some terms that are really important to understand about this. And just a little bit more about guarding the mind. I'll read this part here. A Hesychast acquires watchfulness by overcoming distractions and paying attention to the whole body so as to avoid evil. Evil is associated with darkness, and light is associated with love and good. Okay? So a goal is to rise above the passions, for evil brings darkness, and the spirit must rule over the flesh by changing anger into love and sensuality into patience. So that's really the pursuit of the Hesychast. Okay? The body must become subject to the soul, which learns to love God and neighbor through temperance, virtue, and good desires that produce purity of man. This brings the grace through the vision of light out of darkness, but the light is hidden from the wise and prudent, meaning the proudful, for they are learned only in their own eyes. So, associated with the divine light, and what he's trying to say is that the light is directly related to the purity of the individual. So if the person is continuously caught up in sin, okay, then that person is going to be less likely to have an encounter of the divine light. If somebody takes steps to make themselves holy as much as they possibly can, then they're much more likely to have an encounter. So there's a direct relationship between purity and the righteousness in their life and the light that they see, and or darkness and the sin that's in their life. Okay? So there's some other concepts that are really important to understand about the Hesychast movement. One of them is illumination. So I just took the actual words of from the triads over here. There's one sentence that in the triads where Gregory Palamas talks about illumination, and he put it like this: it is like a lightning flash suddenly glimpsed and then swiftly passing. Now, that's really, unless you've actually experienced that, it's hard to understand what he's saying. But I'll read it again. It's like a lightning flash. So imagine being in darkness in your room, and it's the dark, and it's the middle of the night, and you're praying, okay? And like, almost like a bolt of lightning comes through your consciousness and just brightens up and just illuminates just all of a sudden, instantly, in a flash. And notice he said, suddenly glimpsed and then swiftly passing, because it's only the snap of a finger that it lasts. That was his definition of illumination. Now, most of us have heard, from a Christian point of view, what salvation is. Salvation in religion is the saving of the soul from sin and its consequences. And it may be also called deliverance or redemption from sin and its effects. But unless you're in the Orthodox Church, you may not have heard of deification. So deification is central to Orthodox theology and the divine light. So the idea is that God, from a Christian point of perspective, Jesus is God, or is part of the Trinity. So he comes to earth, and he, in his divinity, God, all God, takes on human flesh and becomes man. Now, the way that the when they were putting together the Holy Trinity, there was two natures. So Jesus wasn't just God and then come down and became man. He was all God and all man, from a Christian point of view. So what Jesus is what he was really doing was he was deifying the body. When he came down, he was the first God entering into a human body, and because he is God, he was deifying that body. And so he, in essence, became man, so that from an ancient point of view in the Orthodox Church and deification, so that man might become God. Now, there's different ways that you can look at that. And I have a graph later on that you can download that can show that. I think what he's really saying is that there's a family. Okay? And if he wants to have a family with his creation, then he's lowered himself to enter into flesh so that he could become the first of the new man. In which case, then we elevate into his godlike stature so that we will be like him, so that it's a family. So in other words, God is communicating with his family, like brothers and sisters, instead of, you know, lowly human and God. So he was raising this up to his likeness. And some quotes that I can give you that are associated with that. Irenaeus of Lyon, born in 130 A.D., says, and he was one of the earliest of Christian theologians, "For he was made man that we might be made God." Irenaeus. Saint Athanasius, born 296 A.D., "The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in his divinity, assumed our nature so that he, made man, might make men gods." In the New Testament, "Know ye not you are the temple of God?" Saint Simeon, the New Theologian, born 949, writes, "He who is God by nature converses with those whom he has made gods by grace, as a friend converses with his friends, face to face." So this is the concept of deification. In John, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So we should notice the phrase, "we shall be like him." So, the new man. Now, there was a controversy over this theology. actually on schedule. So there's a controversy over this theology. So basically, let's start with, I told you about Paulus. Now I'm going to tell you about Barlaam. So it's called, and I don't, well actually I do have the links, but it's called, we're at the bottom of the first page, and you see it says, if you look, Barlaam of Cabria in the blue down there, that's the link. And if you want to find out more, so he was a really important character in this controversy. So basically he, well I'll just read you the description of Barlaam. Barlaam was a southern Italian scholar of Greek descent, an Eastern Orthodox clergyman of the 14th century, a humanist, philologist, and that's one who studies language and history, and a theologian. He was a teacher at the university. He was brilliant but sharp-tongued and thoroughly versed in the classics. He was a philosopher, which is really important, and according to Wells, I don't know who Wells is, but somebody back in the day, this formidable learning was coupled with an arrogant, sarcastic manner, so caustic at times that he put off even friends and allies. So he doesn't sound like somebody you particularly want to be friends with. Okay? He opposed papal primacy and Latin insertion of the Filioque, I'll explain what that is in a minute, it means and from the Son, into the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed was, they met for the council in 325 AD, and it was actually written in 381 AD. But in the 11th century, the Pope inserted the what's called the Filioque and from the Son, and that was a problem back in that time. And it's still the major dividing factor between the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church to this day. In fact, that's probably one of the main things that they don't seem to ever be able to resolve, and maybe never will resolve, is the Filioque. And I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but anyway, Barlaam died bubonic plague in 1348, and so basically, so that you know what the Filioque is, it says in the Nicene Creed, in the original, it says proceeds from the Father. Now I'm drawing a blank. Sorry. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Okay, and the Pope in the 11th century decided to add and from the Son, but that wasn't in the original Nicene Creed, and so that caused a lot of friction between the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church. Okay, and but anyway. So, and we're going to get to that later, in a sense. So let me tell you what Barlaam's position is. Okay, so he was attacking the concept of the divine light, and that's why he's the adversary. Okay, he heard descriptions of Hesychast practices during a visit to Mount Athos. Okay, and that's where I told you where Paulimus was taught there. Okay. And he taught Hesychism there. So he had visited Mount Athos. He heard the description of the practices, and he read the writings of Paulimus, which means, well, he didn't read the Triads because the Triads hadn't been written yet. The Triads were actually a response to Barlaam. So the reason why we have that book over there was because Barlaam attacked the Hesychast belief system, and so the Triads over there by Gregory Paulimus is the defense of Hesychism. Okay, that's basically what it is. But he must have written something, okay, because so he'd written part of it or whatever. So he was attacking it, and he began to combat it both orally and in his writings. Barlaam believed in a more intellectual approach. That's really important to understand. He wasn't really into the spirit. He was into philosophy and the rational mind. And so the difference between Barlaam and Paulimus is Barlaam wanted to keep his thinking tool, and he thought he could approach God with his mind and thinking, rational thought. And Paulimus knew that that was impossible. You would never be able to find God through rational thought and thinking. You can only find God through the Spirit. You know, it says in the Bible, those who worship must worship in spirit and in the truth. The Spirit, there's three places where it talks about who God is. God is light in the Bible. God is light. God is love. God is spirit. Those who worship God must worship in spirit. So we're not going to get there. But it also says, and in truth. Now the truth is the rational mind. So in a sense, there is some connection there. Understanding what goodness is and anyway, so Barlaam believed in a more intellectual approach to the knowledge of God, and the Hesychast taught and accused them of heresy, of Messianism, a belief that the Trinity could perceive by the carnal senses. So he was saying, you people are claiming that you can see God with your eyes, meaning these two eyes here. Which, of course, Paulimus never said. He never said that he could see. He denounced that. So there was kind of like a war of words that was going back and forth between these two, because he was being accused of something he didn't really say. So Paulimus insists that you can't see the light through your eyes. You can only see through the inner eye. Okay? That's how you see the light. So he took exception to the doctrine of the Barlaam did. Took exception to the doctrine of the uncreated light and regarded it as heretical and blasphemous. And polytheistic because he believed it postulated two eternal substances. And that's really important to understand, two eternal substances. So, and that's why the subject of this evening is the divine light and the divine energies of God, because that's really what Paulimus is distinguishing between the fact that there really is only the essence of God and the substance of God, the essence of God, and then there's his energies. Okay? So, and we will get back into that in a little while. But I want to continue here. Paulimus was asked by his fellow monks on Athos to defend Hesychism from the attacks of Barlaam. So basically, the group of people there at the monastery said, we got to have somebody stand up to this guy. Okay? So, and they chose Paulimus because he was well educated in Greek philosophy. So, Paulimus's views on Greek philosophy were that philosophy does not save, but it is a gift of God with some truth, though at times a doctrine of demons. So I didn't put it in here, but he basically he said, you know, even though the viper can kill you, the medicine from the viper can have some medicinal value. So in other words, there's some truth in philosophy. But if you're not careful, you can be led astray, and it can be the doctrine of demons. So, but even so, he was well educated in it, so he tried to take what he could find that was of value in philosophy. So, and philosophy doesn't save. Paulimus' stance was that, along with the Orthodox position, was the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and not from the Father and the Son like the Roman Catholics. But this is a really important. He also believed that the transcendent God is ultimately unknowable to humans. And I'll explain what he means that. So we can only know God by his works, his powers, and his energies. Okay? A good way to understand that is, look, all you people are in this room. Okay? So I'm sitting here and talking to you, and I can know you because I have a conversation with you. Okay? Or you're listening to me, or if I talk to you later on or something. But I can't get inside your head. So to really know the essence of God, you would have to be God. Because then you'd have to be in God's head. Which we, of course, aren't. Because then we would have all the powers of God, and we would be essentially the creator God just as he is. So we can only know how whatever part of God that he reveals to us, and that's his works, his powers, and his energies. So I think I'm going to keep going here. So basically at the end of the debate, we're kind of reaching the end of the debate that kind of went back and forth with the writing of the triads, and you can follow those links on your page there and read up a lot more about it if you want. Okay, but as an outgrowth of his agnosticism, we're talking about Barlaam here, in regard to the Holy Spirit, he demonstrated that he thought the ancient Greek philosophers are superior to the prophets and the apostles, since reason is above the vision of the apostles, that the light of the transfiguration, and I'll explain what that is in a minute, is something which is created and can be undone, that the hesychastic way of life, the purification of the heart and the unceasing prayer, is not essential. So basically that's an orthodox position that they had, where they kind of look back at Barlaam, and that's what they have to say about who Barlaam is and what he did and what he thought. So the big part is he thought, like I told you before, the rational mind, that we can access God through the rational mind. When they said he had disregarded the Holy Spirit is associated with the divine light. So when he was said that they were blasphemous, he was in essence saying that they were having this experience and they were seeing light, and which we would call the Holy Spirit for the believers, and he was knocking them for it. Okay, so he was antagonistic towards that. So the eventual outcome of the debate, it required, like, there's a long story and you can follow it all, but I'll just give it to you in a nutshell. The dispute between Barlaam and Polymus required the judgment of an episcopal council held at Constantinople in 1341, which ultimately, and I mean ultimately, condemned Barlaam, meaning it had gone back and forth with different positions depending on who was in power. But at the end, it finally went in favor of Polymus. Before being fully exonerated, Polymus was imprisoned for 4 years and excommunicated. Okay, so there's a real power struggle going on here. Okay. Eventually, he was exonerated, and there was some initial rejection, but by the end of the 14th century, Polymism had become accepted. Polymus confronted this danger, a great danger, and preserved unadulterated the Orthodox faith and tradition. He was canonized a saint of the Eastern Orthodox Church in 1368 by Patriarch Philotheus of Constantinople. Now, Barlaam, on the other hand, all of Barlaam's writings were destroyed. So we don't have any of Barlaam's writings. It's believed Barlaam converted to the Roman Catholic Church and was appointed Bishop of Geras, I guess. His elevation of philosophy above theology was the reason for his condemnation by the Eastern Church. He asserted that only through philosophy could humanity arrive at perfection. He thus denied the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, which makes saints even out of uneducated people, as it made the fishermen apostles. So in other words, by having an encounter with this Holy Spirit, even the fishermen, because it was in the Spirit that they were worshiping, could be elevated. Whereas if we tried to do it with our own mind and our own thinking, then that was a hopeless venture, because we could never have the absolute mind of God unless he actually transforms us. So this is a question time. So how are we doing? So any questions?
I do.
Yes.
That last thing you said reminds me of, it's a very good strategy for keeping the people down, is to say, and they still promote that a lot today in Christianity and various religions, is that, don't think for yourself, don't use your intellect, don't develop your intellect, mm-hmm. and, trust in the Spirit. But the problem is, the Spirit becomes embodied by a leader, always, which is a human being with an agenda, mm-hmm. right? And so it's just, this is the problem with religion, is it tends to encourage a slave-like mentality, which you can pretty up by saying they're just in the Spirit, mm-hmm. but really they're easily led by someone who's not maybe just in the Spirit, who tends to be a more intellectual person, and they tend to be the one collecting the money. And the government uses that strategy as well. It's brilliant, yeah. you know. Mm-hmm. So this is how it strikes me, you know, to encourage people to not become philosophers.
This is like I said before, the reason why they chose Paulimus was because he was well educated. He was extremely well educated. What the subject really is that they're talking about trying to have a mystical experience with God, and so only during the time we're not advocating to stop using your mind and stop thinking. That's not the point. The point is in that time that a person sets aside to commune with God, if that person has a desire to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit during that time, then the only way that that can happen is if the mind does stop its thoughts and does commune and go inside. And so it's to have a mystical experience of God. But what Paulimus had a lot of tasks. He ran a monastery. He wrote books. So when he wasn't in his religious practices during the day, he was out in the community doing whatever, talking to people, and yeah. So, but thank you very much. I agree with a lot of what you said. Now, it's really important to understand the Transfiguration. Does everybody know what the Transfiguration is? Yeah. The Transfiguration is a fundamental part of Orthodox theology, because Transfiguration is, well, I'll just read it to you, in Matthew 17:1-2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transformed in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses, we have to remember that Moses was probably around the 16th century BC, and Elijah, who was probably around the 9th century BC, appeared to them. So we have these visions that they're seeing of Moses and Elijah, appeared to them, talking with him. Okay? So that's the Transfiguration. Now, the reason why that's so important in understanding Hesychism and the Divine Light theology is because the light that one sees in the mystical experience is believed to be the same light that shone through Jesus on Mount Tabor. So Mount Tabor is the mountain, name of the mountain, okay, that the Transfiguration happened. So he turned, a brilliant light shined, he turned white and was glowing, okay, and he shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light, and that light is believed to be the light that the Hesychist sees when he sees the divine light. And that is central to Orthodox theology. So the Hesychist, the uncreated light, which the monks claimed they could see, is maintained by the Hesychist to be a divine origin and to be identical to the light which has been manifested to Jesus' disciples on Mount Tabor at the Transfiguration. So there's some, I here have a few other writings from on views and philosophy on the divine light. From Augustine, the mind needs to be enlightened by light from itself, outside itself, so that it can participate in truth, because it is not itself the nature of truth. You will light my lamp, Lord. So that was the words of Augustine in the third century. Another one that I really liked in the Confessions, probably most of us know the Confessions that St. Augustine wrote. I entered into the recesses of my being and saw above my mind an unchanging light. Where then did I find thee except in thyself above myself? So what he was saying is he went into the recesses of his mind and he saw the light above himself. Okay, so that's basically it. Augustine was very much influenced by Plotinus and Neoplatonism, which is the Enneads, which they have a book here. Is that laying around here?
Yep.
Okay, it's probably right... Oh, here it is, right in front of me.
The big one.
Yeah. This is a pretty amazing book. It's a little bit difficult to read. I like the book. Jim loves the book, right?
Yeah.
Jim loves the book. Okay. It doesn't really. It especially gets into the metaphysics of the divine light near the end, and that's after like 900 pages in my book. So I mean, you have to get hundreds of pages into it, but it alludes to it early on, I think, somewhere, I remember. But near the end, he really kind of sums it up with the light. And basically, he was claiming that Plotinus was, it was all about going in and seeing the light at the end. And his writings are fundamental to, I believe, to the Holy Trinity. So, yes.
I just wanted to add that Plotinus' teacher is Ammonius Saccas.
Yes, Ammonius Saccas. Was a Christian.
And Ammonius Saccas was a Christian.
Right.
And so a lot of the ideas that Plotinus got about the light.
Right.
And that, even though he himself was not a Christian.
Right.
Could have been, or likely have been, through that mystical stream.
That's right. So let's continue on here. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a brief survey of the book. So, essence versus energy. So the Greek father's position was that the divine essence was unknowable even to the angels themselves. In other words, like you said, if you really truly knew God, you would be God. So ultimately knowing God fully means that you are God, in which case we're not. So we can only know what aspect God chooses to reveal to us. So essence derives from the transcendent God who spoke to Moses saying, I am the one who is. Ways that we describe God's essence are the Holy Trinity, Son of Righteousness, that's mentioned in the Bible in a couple of places, the Son of Righteousness, or you might call it a spiritual Son, which I'll tell you about in a little bit. It's without beginning, meaning the eternal, unoriginate, self knowing. So these are all just words to describe who that God is, if we could describe him. Okay, he's eternal, unoriginate, so he had no beginning, because he is the beginning of everything. Self-knowing. Okay, so if you think about that, we are know ourselves because we exist, but God, by his nature, is self-knowing. Okay, because he just is. And self-sustaining, it doesn't need anything. We're alive because, you know, we breathe. Without oxygen, we're gone in no time. 3 minutes, right? So, you're self-sustaining, who is outside time and space. and he's glory beyond participation, meaning he can't really share that with us, his actual essence, if you're outside the Trinity. Now, if you believe in the Holy Trinity, then there is the three, okay, and they can share that, but outside that, we can't share that. So, energies and deification. This is a brief survey of the triads. And what I'd like to do is show you this graph. This is one of the handouts, by the way, so these... So you can get this on the internet, but it'll help me to show this so I can describe to you what's really going on here. Let me just take a moment to show this graph to you. This graph, you probably wouldn't know by just looking at it, but this is a graph that's described by Plotinus in the Aeneids. Okay, so I didn't really, I drew this graph, and there is no graph. If you look for a graph in the Book of the Aeneids, there isn't one. He describes how to draw it. He draws a circle, and he describes it. Do you remember? I don't know whether you remember that.
I don't remember.
But he describes how to draw the graph without drawing. So I had to read his description and then draw the graph. Okay. So in the center of the graph is God the Father. Okay, and that's black because God the Father is unknowable. Okay? And it's black because it's darkness to us, but if you really read about God the Father, he dwells in unapproachable light. So there's light, all right, it's just that we can't approach it. It would be the same way as we can't approach the sun because the center of the sun is 7 million degrees. I mean, 200 million degrees, right?
27 million?
I forgot. It's millions of degrees. It's very hot. So we can't approach the center of the sun, right? But we can experience the light of the sun on Earth, okay? And that's really the best distinction between to understand God and the essence of God versus the energies of God is actually the sun, okay? We can't hang out in the sun. Only God could be in the sun, okay? But we can experience the light. So in the center is God the Father. And then notice that there's a perimeter out at the end of the circle, I call this the Son of Righteousness or spiritual sun or whatever, and it's like a sun. And notice that there's arrows going from the center out to the edge, to the outer, and then there's arrow, and then there's the pointers going back in. What that basically means is that God is, and the Father is the potential for everything it is. So if something has to happen, if something has to occur or be, there has to be a potential for it before that. And Plotinus does a lot of those mind games, and is, you know, because he keeps going further back and further back and further back. You know, trying to find, well, if this is true, then we... And at the end of it, you know, if God exists, there has to be the potential for him to exist before that. So God... And God doesn't exist, by the way, because everything that exists is because God created it. So how can you say that God exists? Because we exist because God created us. But God, you can't say he exists. If you can really get into those mind games. Because he just is. Okay? He wasn't created and he didn't create himself. He just is. So, anyway, so this is the real... So what the sun really is, from a point of view of Plotinus, is the actuality of the potential. Okay? So, in other words, manifesting himself, coming out, making himself known. So then, and Jesus says, whatever the Father tells me, you know, this is what I do, basically, is what he says.
You know, I am him. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father, because he's the activating force of who God the Father is. Because he does nothing other than what the Father tells him, because he's in constant communion between the Father and the Son. But that's a closed Son there. That communication is only the deity. But then notice right here, out here, that there's this little guy over here, and it says human soul. And notice that it looks exactly the same, because we are made in the image of God. So in the center of this human body out here, human soul out there, in the center in the darkness there, just like the Father, here is a little black dot in there, and that is our spirit. And it's what's radiating out to the outer side is, that's our body. So basically what God the Father is, I believe, if you really wanted to come with the best description of what God the Father is consciousness dwelling in unapproachable light. That's from a lot of thinking about it, I can't come up with anything to transcend. Do you have a better idea? Okay. God the Father is consciousness dwelling in unapproachable light. So, but that's really what a human being, that's what we are, if you really think about it, because we're made in the image of God, so we have our consciousness, our minds. And now what's really important, and I really want to get to this, is that you can't understand the human soul unless you understand the light, because in essence we are light. What I mean by that is, you can ask yourself a few basic questions. Okay, number one is, you have a temperature of 98.6, don't you? There's a fire going on inside you. Okay, you are fire. The human soul is fire. Okay, and what's the first thing that we see when there's a fire? What always happens with fires? Fires always give off light, don't they? So the reason why I'm talking to you right now, to give you an illustration, the reason why I can talk to you right now, is because there's a light that's going on in the center up in my mind, but my mind, okay, in the pineal gland most likely, is what current thinkers think. Okay, so this light is up here, and it's scanning my brain, and the light is scanning and reading my mind, okay? And so if your brain is damaged, you were in an accident or something like that, then the light goes down and tries to scan that part. Nothing happens because it's reading like a damaged disc. I hate to put it that way, but it really is essentially just like that. And the blood that's in you, okay, is if you have a lamp, what do you need? Fuel for a lamp, don't you? Well, the blood that's in your veins is hot, okay? And that's the fuel that's burning, okay? And every fire that we have, if you go out, you can't have a fire unless you have oxygen, right? Well, we're breathing, okay? So you put all those together, you put together the fire, so the breath, okay, keeps activating that fire that keeps going. And when we die, what's the first thing that happens? Okay? We get cold. No more heat. Right? The fire went out. Okay? The life left. Now, the Greeks always thought that the light, or the soul, okay, is eternal. Even they thought that the light, that our soul was eternal. Okay? So, meaning, when someone dies, the light that is within them leaves the body. Okay? That doesn't mean it doesn't exist anymore. It just means that aspect of you left. And so when you have people have near-death experiences, then that's exactly what happens. They die, and some of them leave the body and they see the light, and then they come back, and then they report about it. And actually on the website that I have, if you look down near the end, there's a section on near-death experiences, NDEs, and you can read all the testimonies of all the people who have had near-death experiences, and then you can see the NDE tunnel, okay, and the NDE tunnel is what happens when, you know, you see the light. Now, I actually had something that was similar to that myself. Actually, it was just kind of a fluke, because I sometimes stop breathing occasionally at night. And one time, I guess, the only thing I can figure out is I think I stopped breathing. And what ended up happening was I started going down that tunnel. But I was in meditation. It was 3 o'clock in the morning, which, by the way, is the mystics have always chosen that time. As you know, when I became an initiate of Sankarpal Singh, everyone knew that he got up at 3 o'clock in the morning to meditate, because that was the best time to meditate. That was just common knowledge. Okay, so it was probably around 3 o'clock in the morning. And somehow I had woken up or whatever, and I was just in that contemplative place. No, but, you know, and I felt it was actually, to be honest with you, my experience is a little bit different than what I read in some of the other encounters, but it was similar. My experience was a little bit on the scary side, because I was fully alert, and my consciousness got grabbed, and it started going down a tunnel at light speed, and I started going, and I was aware that I was going down this tunnel at light speed, and I flung myself out, and I actually came out in bed like that, and I just literally, and I just felt myself like spiraling up, and then just kind of woke up like that. So that was my particular experience. I'm sure other people have actually had near-death experiences where maybe it wasn't quite like that. But so I never actually fully went down. I kind of went partway down and brought myself back up, because basically I was scared. But anyway, so enough of that. So back to this graph here. So notice that there's another light that, so this light that's going, now what, let me get back to the Philokay so that you understand the Philokay. So the Orthodox Church believes that you see this out here, and it says divine light, and this light that's beaming out. So notice the light is beaming from the center through the perimeter of the circle, or the outside of the circle, and then it goes out to here, or to the human soul, right? Okay, so that's basically what the divine, the energies of God would be, the same as the sun, the light from the sun going out. Okay, and so the mystic experiences this light, okay? And they experience it in the center of their being, because the only place that the human being is capable of communicating with the Holy Spirit, which is light, is in the light. So, does that make sense to you? So, if God is light, God is light, God, again, God is light, God is love. Which spirit? Yeah, God is light, love, spirit. So, the three of those, okay, and really, spirit, it's hard to distinguish. When I think of light and spirit, I just kind of think of those two words I just described a little earlier, light and consciousness. Okay? And so that's where he's communicating, and that's really what this graph is all about, and that's the mystical experience in the divine light. So now back to the triads. The reason why I wanted to do that was because otherwise this stuff doesn't make any sense. So one last thing I can say about this graph. So like I said, the sun would be the activating force of the Father. So from a Christian point of view, then Jesus is the embodiment of the Father, or is the embodiment of God, so he is God. So from a Christian point of view, those two are the same. So he's the activating force of God. So in other words, a Christian believes that the world, the universe, essentially, was created through Christ, in pre-existent Christ, because he's the Son, because he's begotten from the Father, he's the activating force of the Father.
Okay? And he's the part of the Father that wants to make himself known to his creation. So in other words, the Father is coming out of himself through the Son to reveal the Father to
the Father.
Humans. Yeah.
Father coming out of the Father to reveal.
But
where's the mother?
Yeah. Well, you know what? The feminine aspect, I like to think of the feminine aspect of the Holy Trinity is of the Holy Trinity as being the Holy Spirit.
I do too.
Yeah. I really like to think of that. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit definitely being the feminine aspect. Okay, so, and I just use that terminology because that's the terminology in the Bible. If it said the mother, I would use the mother, but that's the terminology that's there. Paulinus's views on God were that of panentheism, okay, which basically means that God is above nature but also is present in nature by means of his energies, powers, and works. So that means he transcends, he's outside of nature, but he enters into nature, okay? And so, basically meaning, we only can breathe. We're breathing right now because God is present in nature. It's like if God removed himself entirely from nature, nature wouldn't exist. So God is making nature happen. Okay, so he is working through it, through his powers and his energies and his works, to activating, to keeping nature going, so that this planet exists, this solar system, so that he's keeping all the stars, you know, and their paths that they're doing throughout the zodiac. So he's outside and transcendent in his essence, but present in his energies and his works, just like the sun, the center of the sun. We can't go there, but there's light. Okay. All right. So.
Sorry, I love your lecture. I have to catch the store. It closes at 9.
Okay. Bye. All right. So God is everywhere and contains all without being contained by anything. So these are all key fragments that are from the triads. So this is a survey, so I'm just basically taking some key things that he said. God is everywhere and contains all without being contained by anything. God is everywhere, that is his energy, while his essence remains self-contained. We can't know his essence. God's presence manifests itself through the invisible divine rays which proceed from the essence. So the energy is coming from the essence. We experience the energy coming from the essence, but we don't experience the essence. Okay? And thereby communicate to the man who is worthy. And that's a really important part that I alluded to early on, who is worthy. So this is all about purification. So if a person lives a holy life, then he's much more likely, he or she is much more likely to have an encounter with God. And so that's the worthy part, or purification. The illumination of man by the divine light is not perceived by the senses, as we said before, yet it is seen through the single eye, or the inner eye. Jesus said, "If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." So that's where we get the idea of the single eye. Okay, or the third eye, you might hear heard terms like that. So that the human mind attains to the supernatural vision of God, but not his essence. So what we're seeing is the supernatural vision of God, but not his essence. And again, for God is beyond knowing and unknowing. These divine manifestations or visions are incomprehensible, unnameable, ineffable. That's basically what Paulinus says. We just experience it. We sit back and we see the vision, but we can't. It's unnameable, ineffable, so beyond describing. Okay? They are the contemplation of his glory. So he's revealing himself in his glory, and glory is always associated with light. So when God's trying to reveal his glory to the spirit of man or woman, okay, whoever, man may not mean all of creation. okay, when he's trying to reveal that, is through light. Christ being the deifying light. According to St. Denis, the ecstasy is in the vision. Divine things come to the saints in dazzling darkness. That's one of my favorite ones that I really like from St. Denis, who was 3rd century. I'll read that one again. Divine things come to the saints in dazzling darkness. Now there are many, many, one of the things you might want to do is look at the scriptures on the website. You can download, I gave you only a couple of them, but there's some, at the top of the page, there's some scriptures that you can download on the first page where it shows you where they are. And if you download those, you can read them all. And there's a lot of scriptures that are to talk about in the Bible from both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it repeatedly states the light that shines in darkness. And really, that is the subject of this evening, because that's what this whole talk is about, that light that shines in darkness. So, they are a gift of God for man who is sanctified by faith in Christ, a participant of hope now from a of Holy Communion and by keeping God's commandments. So I'm writing down what Paulimus said. So Paulimus, being an Orthodox monk, he would say that Holy Communion and being in the Orthodox faith was part of that experience. Okay, man is thus transformed into a vehicle worthy of communion with the all-powerful Spirit by participating in a process that knows no end, because God is infinite. In this mystical union with the light, the soul abandons itself to the light. Now, I'd like to kind of bring an image of St. John of the Cross in here, whereas a particular image that I really liked, where he said, St. John of the Cross says, light, what is it? Light enkindles love. And there's a place where he talks about it in his book where you could, if you want to just imagine for a second, God is manifesting himself through light, right? And our spirit is light. So God is light and we are light. So there's two lights. Okay? So what's really happening in the mystical union is the light of God, okay, is beaming to us. And then through this light, it's God, okay, that he gives us the ability, the light, so that we can see through his light, because he gave us life and he gave us a spirit, and by that life and that spirit and that light within us, then we can see. So he is gazing towards us, okay, in light, and we are gazing towards him. So there's two lights, and that's what oneness is. The two lights are viewing towards one another and coming and drawing towards one another. And what oneness ultimately is, where it talks about in the Bible, is the fusion of the two lights and bond and binding into one fusion of one light. So just imagine, you know, two little lights and then two fires, and this fire is getting bigger. And then this fire over here is going, and this fire is getting bigger. And the two lights, the two fires are getting and expanding, growing towards one another until they join and they fuse. That's what oneness is. Okay, and so John of the Cross talks a lot about that in his books. So, all right, so according to Paulimus, the mind, so he's kind of referencing, one of the things that Paulimus talked about was Paul. So most, if Christians, people, oh, it's that time, it's wrap it up time. So I just looked over and saw what time it is, and my wife gave me a helpful hint. So is there any other questions now that as we end? Yes.
I have a question. Also, if we can't know the essence of God, would you say that light is more than energy, because we can become one with God? So
yeah.
Since we sort of encounter his light.
The light is the deifying aspect. So by encountering the light, okay, then the soul is deified. Okay, rising to God-like being. God-like being.
I don't believe we ever will be God, because God is creator. And that essence of God we can't experience. But he, through his energies, he deifies the soul, so to create a family of union. And really, what it really comes down to is all about love, because God is love. God is light and God is spirit. So it's really about family. At the end of the day, it's all about creating a the family of God. Any other questions? And otherwise, it's that time.
Well, thank you so much for this. We really appreciate it.
Thank you for having us.
I want to let people know that there is a donation bowl over on the counter there, and we encourage you to contribute to it, which we share with our speakers to further their work and to help maintain this space for further such events. And as has been pointed out several times tonight, thank you for that. There are a number of relevant books to this subject here on the table here, and I know that you would be happy to talk with people about learning more about this topic yourself. And thank you all so much for coming tonight to Many Rivers Books and Tea.